Good afternoon, and thank you so much for tuning in to our midweek broadcast here at Shehalem Christian Fellowship. We're picking up right where we left off in the book of Ezekiel today. Last week, Greg took us through Ezekiel chapter 18, so this week we're going to pick up in chapter 19. So if you have your Bible handy, just encourage you to follow along with us as we get started here in just a moment. Of course, we keep this live stream going from the office here for our Wednesday night study for those who can't make it out in person. But if you can join us, we do meet every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m., out of the West Shehalem Friends Church. 6:30 p.m. every Wednesday, we have our Bible study, we have time for worship, we have time for prayer and fellowship, of course, and also our middle schoolers, our high schoolers can gather together for their respective Bible studies. So bring the whole fam, love to have you out there. Join us again, 6:30 p.m. every Wednesday at the West Shehalem Friends Church. Fridays, we have our New Testament Bible study broadcast here, same place through at the office here, broadcast on our website and on Spotify, Vimeo, YouTube, everywhere we have that available to you. That's our New Testament Bible study. Lord willing, Mike is going to take us, I believe, through part of chapter 12 this weekend. So I'd encourage you to join us for that. Again, the live stream on Fridays at 4 p.m. is there for those who can't make it out in person on Sunday morning, Sunday at 10 a.m. This week, we're going to be meeting at 14141 Northeast Cooney Road, Lord willing. Every week right now really every day and every week has always been God willing, Lord willing, if he is gracious and allows us. But that feeling is becoming more and more evident as we've been talking about how we are in need of finding another place to meet very, very shortly. So keep tuning in to find out where we're going to be meeting this next coming Sunday. You know, it could be different very quickly. And in fact, it likely will be different very, very quickly. We don't know where yet, but the Lord knows. And so we trust in Him. And we invite you to be praying with us and for that next opportunity, that next place where we can meet. So with that, let's get into the Word today in Ezekiel chapter 19. There is no expiration date on the effectiveness of God's word and the reliability of God's word. Psalm chapter 119, verse 52 says, "I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself." I've remembered your judgments of old and I've comforted myself with them. The psalmist, he found comfort in the old, old story. And at that time, when the psalmist wrote those words, the story wasn't even done yet. And the story wasn't as old as it is now, but we too, just like he can, we can remember the Lord's judgments of old and then comfort ourselves. Because God's word has always been good. Good for our comfort and good and effective and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction for righteousness. There's no expiration date on it. It won't fail you. It won't spoil on you. It's sure and steadfast comfort for your soul. Now that comfort comes to us in many ways as we get into His Word, as we abide in His Word, for it is in His Word that we learn about Him, who God is. We learn His ways, we learn His promises, we learn His character. And His character we can observe poignantly when we see how faithful and how unwaveringly He stretched out His arms, His hands all day long to a stubborn and rebellious people ever since the first moment when He called His people and He chose them as His own. Paul goes as far as to say that all the things that happened to them in these pages of the Old Testament, those things were written for us as an example for our admonition, for our instruction, for our training. So when we see this stubborn and rebellious and insolent people, we also see, we see ourselves. But more importantly than that, we see our faithful God, our great God and Savior, who is the same, the scriptures tell us, yesterday, today, and forever. David, in another psalm, in Psalm chapter 86, verse 15, David said of God, "You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and in truth." And Lord, we thank you for your unchangeable character. Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, that you're patient. You're long-suffering with the people that we see written about in the scriptures, but also this is an example and a reminder for us that you're patient with us. And so we ask, Lord, as we hear your word, that we would listen, or that you'd give us understanding, and that you'd help us, Lord, then to walk with you. So we commit our time to you right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we turn now to Ezekiel chapter 19, we continue seeing the Lord's patience. Oh, he's patient, long-suffering. We see how long-suffering he is with his people, how he suffered long with his people. And we see his sorrow when this people turned away and refused to walk in his way. And we see his promise that if they continue in the pattern of idolatry that they have followed since the day they became a nation, since the day that the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he will bring to pass, if they continue in this way, he will bring to pass all that he has spoken of through Moses and all the prophets, all the warnings he gave. And so here we turn to chapter 19 and we see the Lord lamenting for his people. It says here, we're going to read the first 9 verses together. It says, "Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness. She lays down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roved among the lions, became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains, brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets, that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel." So Ezekiel here, he's instructed by the Lord to take up a lament for the leaders of Israel, who are pictured in the lament as lions taken into captivity, first to Egypt and then secondly to Babylon. But note, this is the Lord's lament. He's telling Ezekiel to speak this lament. It's the Lord who is lamenting, and he instructs Ezekiel. He says, verse 1, take up a lamentation. Which just reminds me, just very quickly, it's good. It is good to lament over the things that break God's heart. May he give us soft hearts that sorrow for the things that cause him sorrow. And we've seen in Ezekiel, we've seen a lot of variation in how Ezekiel ministers as the Lord uses him. One God speaking to his people in various ways, many different ways. We saw elaborate visions. We've seen thematic prophecies, that is, things that Ezekiel was instructed to act out. Then we've seen direct words, really direct words of warning, but those direct words seem to be actually the minority of the types of things that Ezekiel prophesies in the ways that the Lord uses him. We've seen parables, and now in here we see lamentations, much like Jeremiah. What God has so dramatically pursued his people as the Lord has pursued his, as the Lord has pursued us? He is gracious. He is long-suffering. And his patience is apparent in his grief. The fact that he laments over his people, that he laments over the lost, this shows us that he is patient. If he had no intent of sticking with you, if he had no desire, no heart, no plan to fashion you into his image, no desire for him, for you to be with him, he'd have no grief, he'd have no care when you walked contrary to him. So in giving instructions to us on how we ought to live, Paul in the New Testament, he even says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom You were sealed for the day of redemption. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. His grief, God's grief, while he works on us and while he's molding us into his image, this grief that he has reveals his abundant patience with us who are often resisting being molded into his image. I mean, he could, and he would be righteous to do so. He could just take the clay and throw it away, start over. He could smash it up in his anger, throw it out, but instead he grieves, and he isn't planning to give up on us or the lost or anybody anytime soon. This lament he gives is for, it says, the princes of Israel, those whom God had raised up for his purposes in order to lead his people, the princes, the kings of the land. The mother of these princes is described in verse 2 as a lioness. A lioness who, in verse 3, it says, brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. It was in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob was blessing each of his children, that Judah is described by Jacob as a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. And this lament that the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel, it draws on that same imagery. And the specific identity of the mother that's referred to here in this lamentation could either be figurative of Israel as a whole, or more specifically Judah, or even more specifically the kings, the line of David through whom the kings would come. Or it could even be speaking literally of the queen mother who is mentioned in the narrative of the kings and the chronicles where these kings are mentioned. We don't know exactly, because in this lament, we're not given a direct interpretation. Also, the specific identity of the king isn't given to us in this lament. But even though it's not given to us directly, we can make inference based on the historical context of what's happening here and the story that's given to us in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. The first king that's spoken of here, it says, was brought, verse 4, with chains into the land of Egypt. So by inference, we can confidently assert that this is Jehoahaz, which is the first king after Josiah, one of Josiah's sons. It's clear to us because he was taken in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 33. It tells us he was taken captive into Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. So he was brought by chains into the land of Egypt. And then she, verse 5, the lioness, the mother, it says, when she waited and her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. So another king rose up. And it's not quite as clear from historical context who this king is referring to, because there was three more kings. It's likely not Jehoiakim. We can rule him out. And the reason why we can rule him out is because we don't have evidence that he was actually taken into Babylon. Though there was a captivity in his day, the scripture doesn't clearly indicate whether he was taken to Babylon or whether he died in Judah. And many scholars and historical tradition says that he likely died in Jerusalem, and his people, some of his people, were taken in captivity. We also can infer that it's not Jehoiakim, because here it says that the mother, the lioness, had set this king up after the first one was taken. Jehoahaz wasn't set up by Jerusalem or by Judah. He was set up by the king of Egypt. So we can rule him out. So the most likely interpretation of this king is it would be either Jehoiakim or Zedekiah. There's a lot of names here and they get a little bit confusing. It's likely either referring to Jehoiachin or Zedekiah. Jehoiachin, of course, was the king at the time that Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, and Zedekiah is now the current king at this time. I know that may have been a little confusing the way I tried to stumble through that explanation, but be that as it may, this king, verse 9 says, was put in a cage and with chains, and he was brought to the king of Babylon. So it was in Jehoiachin's captivity that Ezekiel was also brought to Babylon, into the land of the Chaldeans, where he's prophesying from now. Zedekiah's captivity, you see, is still, even though we read about it in the book of Jeremiah. I remember from Ezekiel's vantage point here, Zedekiah's captivity is still yet to be future, but he's already prophesied that it was going to happen. Nevertheless, in all of this, as we've seen so often through the book of Jeremiah and now in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord is full of compassion. He's gracious, long-suffering, patient, abundant in mercy and truth. We even see that patience displayed here in his grief, in his lament over the people. And now that brings us here to verse 10, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter where it says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches, because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in a fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." So the Lord laments, and his lament continues with Israel again being described as a vine who was once fruitful and strong, but now has been made weak, dry, ready to be burned, has no branch, he describes, that is left and able to rule. "Your mother," he says, verse 10, "was like a vine in your bloodline." The Lord returning again to the imagery of Israel as a vine, which we first saw in chapter 15. It says she was planted, verse 10, by the waters. She was planted by the waters. She had everything she needed. Isaiah spoke this way. He said, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" I said, as Isaiah spoke this way, the Lord spoke that way through Isaiah. He said, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? I've done everything." That's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4. "I've taken perfect care of my people." And the Lord takes good care of you, and he takes good care of us. He takes good care of his people. Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, they were all so well taken care of because the Lord is good. He is a good, good shepherd. And he's a good, good husbandman. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's patient. His patience is apparent to us in his grief, and his patience is apparent to us in his gifts. He is the giver of every good thing, and he holds nothing back. Peter said it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." By his knowledge, he's given us all things. He hasn't held anything back. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He didn't have to do that, but he's patient, and his patience is made apparent in his gifts toward his people. For Israel, for Judah, she was given very much. In verse 11, it says, she had strong branches for scepters of rulers. Just as the Lord had promised long, long ago, kings would continue to come through Judah, but the east wind, verse 12, would dry up her fruit. The east wind here, speaking of Babylon, who was coming from the east. Babylon would pluck her up. In verse 13, now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land, this healthy vine uprooted, transplanted into an arid place. And now she has, verse 14, no strong branch or scepter for ruling. After the captivity, no more kings would sit on the throne of David. That is until Shiloh comes, the great lion of the tribe of Judah, the true vine, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who is not installed by the lioness. He's not installed by Egypt. He was not installed by Babylon, but by the Lord himself, Jesus, our Messiah. God will not and God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, for the gifts and the calling of God The scriptures tell us, we just read it in Romans chapter 11 last week, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable because he is a God full of compassion. He is a God who is gracious, long-suffering, patient, and abundant in mercy and in truth. Patient even in his grief, patient especially in his irrevocable gifts. And now we'll look at chapter 20, and don't worry, don't panic. We're not going to get all the way through chapter 20. There's quite a lot there. And so we'll read right around to verse 32, but to begin our look at chapter 20, we'll just read the first 9 verses together here. So it says in verse 1, it came to pass in the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not at all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes. Let me say that again. I added a word there. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned among the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So here in verses 1 through 9, we see certain elders of Israel coming to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord begins to recount the pattern of idolatry that they have always fallen into, starting with the idolatry of those who were in Egypt, who refused to forsake the Egyptian idols. It says this happened, verse 1, in the 7th year. Remember, in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's ministry was dated in the first chapter as having begun in the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity. The next date that's given to us isn't given to us until chapter 8, when Ezekiel, remember, was taken to Jerusalem in that temple vision. The date that's given to us there, that happened in the 6th year, which would have been after the first year of his ministry. So, starts in the 5th year of the captivity. We have another date in chapter 8, the 6th year of the captivity, and now it's the 7th year of Jehoiachin's captivity, which would now be in the second year of Ezekiel's ministry has been completed. He's now entering his 3rd year of ministry. And at this time, it says, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before him. But the Lord sees through their hypocrisy. For he says in verse 3, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. The Lord knows their hearts. He knows their intents. He knows that they're not willing to listen to him. He's about to reveal that they're continuing to hold on to their idolatry while making a pretense of their desire to hear from the Lord. They have proven that they will not listen to him by the fact that they have already not been listening to him, listening to his sure, proven, and revealed will. But the Lord is gracious, and he is long-suffering. His patience is apparent to us, as we've already seen, in his grief. And his patience is apparent to us in his gifts that he's given. And his patience is even here now apparent to us in his grave warnings. After all, why should he he respond to these people at all? An impatient person, an impatient God would simply ignore or simply just smite them all on the spot. And we know for a fact that the Lord can and has done something, done things like that in the scripture. But really, if you think about it, it's quite impressive that he didn't do that more often, and that fewer people than really should have been struck down in that way, because God is patient. He doesn't have to answer them at all. He doesn't have to speak to them at all. God doesn't have to put up with our rebellion and our questioning of him, but he is patient. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so he warns, and so he speaks even to these people. And he tells Ezekiel, verse 4, "Make known to them the abominations of their fathers." Now, if you listened last week to our study in chapter 18, this may at first cause a little bit of surprise, because in chapter 18, we just read that all the people are responsible for their own sins. They're not responsible for their father's sins. And so at first glance, this almost seems like a contradiction, but it isn't a contradiction, because as we continue to read, we're going to see that the Lord is showing them that they have followed in the pattern, the same sinful pattern that their fathers had followed. And they knew that full well, and they had enough examples and enough warnings throughout this time to know better and to stop doing what their fathers had been doing. He says in verse 5, "On the day when I chose Israel," verse 7, "I said to them, roll away the abominations which are before your eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. But verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not obey me." So it begins telling the old, old story of the people who were in Egypt. Even before the Exodus, the people, while they were still in Egypt, the Lord had revealed himself to the people as the one and only true God and living God. But yet they clung, he says here, to their idols in the midst of Egypt. And though he said, verse 8, though he said, "I will pour out my fury on them," verse 9, "yet I acted for my name's sake." He didn't destroy them even then, even though he would be perfectly just to do so. Why? Because they had anything good in them? No. Because he is a God full of compassion. He's gracious, he's long-suffering, and he's abundant in mercy and in truth. Instead of destroying them, he made a plan, and he followed through with that plan to deliver them. His patience is apparent in his grief. His patience is apparent in the gifts that he's given to them, that he's given them all that they've ever needed. And his patience is apparent in that he has continually gravely warned them, because he is good, because he is good. And now verse 10, we'll read to verse 20, where it says, "Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes, and I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So I raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey. The glory of all the lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. For I am the Lord your God, Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. The Lord continues to expose the pattern of idolatry of Israel, now describing how even after the Exodus, how he brought them through signs and wonders out of Egypt, and he gave them his law, how they continued even still in idolatry. He says, verse 10, as he begins, I made them go out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He saved them. And in the wilderness, it says, verse 11, he gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments, that, verse 12, that they may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them, who sets them apart. The very words of God, the teachings, the commandments that he gave them became for them their sanctification. The law set them apart as a special people. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. And his patience is apparent, as we've seen in his grief. His patience is apparent in his gifts. His patience is apparent in his grave warnings. And his patience is apparent, as we see here, in the giving of instruction. That he gave them instruction. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 says, what great nation is there, Moses is saying, what great nation is there with God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there, he says, that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? What other nation had a God so near to them, proven by the fact that he had given them these instructions? What God would be so patient as to give such great commands to his people, to teach them, to guide them, to set them apart by his word? Yet, it says in verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. Perhaps we've seen those funny little videos that circulate around. There's one that shows a shepherd, and this isn't, you know, it's a video, so it's modern day, obviously. A shepherd with a sheep stuck in a little ditch head first, and he's pulling it by its legs, and he gets the sheep out, and the sheep kind of happily dances around and starts running off and hopping, and then it just comes this way, and then it curves right back around, right to where the ditch is, and right back in. We've seen it. It's funny. It's often captioned with some kind of caption like actual footage of God getting me out of the mess I got myself into, or something like that. You know, these people, they're just like that, and we also are just like that. We're delivered, and then we fall right back into what we were ultimately delivered from. The house of Israel, says, rebelled against him after having been pulled out of Egypt, right back in. Nevertheless, verse 17. My eye spared them from destruction. Why? Because they were something special, something good? Because of any goodness that they had? No. Because he is a God that's full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and in truth. He's patient in his grief. He's patient in the gifts that he gives. He's patient in his grave warnings toward us, toward his people. He's patient in giving his wonderful word, his instructions, his commandments to us. Well, that leads us now to the last section of the chapter that we're going to read today. We'll stop. We'll pick up in verse 21 where we left off, and take us to verse 32. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up in verse 33. But for now, in verse 21, it says, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that I should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness, that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you shall go? Or excuse me, to which you go. So its name is called Bema to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. From Egypt, all through the Exodus, and now in the wilderness and beyond, the history of the children of Israel shows that the people's eyes remained fixed, it says here, on their father's idols. Though they had been warned that they would be scattered into every nation, and that warning now, it's coming to pass, the pattern of idolatry, even now it continues in those who are coming to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord. Though God had been patient to them, God had shown himself patient with them, it says in verse 21, notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. In spite of all the grace that the Lord had shown them, even though he had answered their cry there in Egypt, though he had brought them out, though he had guided them in the wilderness, though he had put up with their continual complaints and continual rebellions, they persisted in their rebellion and they clung to their idols, even, it says in verse 4, fixing their eyes on them. Nevertheless, verse 22, he says, I withdrew my hand and I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles. Are we noticing a pattern yet? You see, not because they were good, but because God is good. Because he is patient. And lest we forget, he is also just. He's also just. He's gracious and he's long-suffering. His grief, his patience is apparent in his grief. It's apparent in his grave warnings. It's apparent in the giving of righteous instruction. And it's all demonstrated this way. And also his patience is apparent in that he makes good on his promises. He makes good on his promises. You see, we already referenced Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where he says that God isn't slack concerning his promises, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the very next verse, verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter continues saying, but the day of the Lord will come. He's patient. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What would patience be if there was no actual threat? We as parents, are we expressing patience when we're driving down the road on a road trip and we turn around and we say, I'm going to turn this car right around if you don't XYZ, you know, whatever. We threaten our kids in some way. I'll turn this car right around. How many of us have actually turned our car around? Well, maybe somebody has, but typically it's an empty threat. Empty threats don't express patience. They express quite the opposite. They They show impulsivity, they show frustration and anger and just not knowing what to do, and so just lashing out. But God's promises aren't empty threats. They are reliable, and he is patient, and he has a purpose, and he has purpose to make good on these things in the proper time. The day of the Lord will come, and the captivity for these people is also coming. So he says, verse 23, I raised my hand at an oath in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. And that day is coming, and it's already started. Remember Ezekiel, he's here in the land of the Chaldeans, part of the second Babylonian deportation. The third is coming very soon, all the way back to the Exodus and all through the giving of the law. Thousands of years, 1,000 at least years before this time, God had warned persistently that he would scatter them if they continued in their idolatry, and he's showing them they have continued in their idolatry. Even these people who are coming to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord, and the focus now, it returns to Ezekiel's day, to the elders that had come to him to inquire of the Lord, for it says in verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, to these elders, say to them, thus says the Lord, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me. Are you, verse 30, defiling yourself in the same manner as your fathers? As already mentioned, we saw this in chapter 18 before, they are not responsible, they're not accountable for their father's sins, but having continued in them, having not repented, having followed the same pattern of idolatry, they are just as guilty. As I live, verse 31, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. They come to inquire of Ezekiel, thinking that they're showing that, you know, that they're true worshipers of the Lord, that they want to hear from God, but they've proven by their behavior that they don't want to hear from him. Shall I be inquired of by you? The Lord said. He's already spoken, and he has spoken clearly, and he has spoken consistently. But they have continued in rebellion. They have rebelled inwardly, and they've rebelled outwardly, and they've rebelled persistently. And yet, even in this response that the Lord is giving, even in the final days of the kingdom, God remains a God who is full of compassion, a God who's gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and in truth. His patience has been made apparent. We've seen it in his grief. We've seen it in his gifts, in his grave warnings, in his giving instruction, and in his firm resolve to make good on his promises. So let us not forget his promises and the promise that he's given to us, that we can inquire of him. We can come to him now. We can inquire of him today, and the scriptures promise us that we can approach his throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Why? Why can we do this? How can we do this? Because in his grief over sin and the rebellion of his people, he provided a way. Because he gave us Jesus Christ. Because Jesus became a man, lived among us, died for our sins, and through that death, he consecrated for us a new and living way to come into his presence through his flesh, having washed us from our sins by his blood. Because of this, because of his great and perfect patience, because of his compassion, because of his never-ending mercy, we can come to him. And so let us never neglect that perfect and inexpressible gift. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, Lord, the ultimate demonstration, not just of your patience, but of your love. You demonstrated your love in that while we were still sinners, you died for us. Thank you for that truth. And Lord, help us now to not fix our eyes on idols as these people did. Lord, help us to take their example and instead fix our eyes on the true and living God, on you. And when we come to inquire of you, as we do right now, Lord, let us inquire of you in truth. Lord, we give you ourselves. We ask you, Lord, to help us to walk with you. We know from these examples we can't do it on our own. So we ask you to do it in us and through us. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may the Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' precious name, God bless you.